Revelation chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 20 today. We're going to be preaching the seven churches, and we've been laying the foundation for that. The seven churches are between chapters 2 and 3, but chapter 1 is foundational to our understanding of what's taking place. I've laid some ground rules, some interpretive helps that would help us wrap our mind around what is the revelation saying, because so many have been frightened by the symbolism, the terminology, and that so many Christians have veered away from the book itself because of the fear of it, because it appears to be a very, very difficult book. But one of the things that we have been pressing is that the book of Revelation can never mean to me what it never meant to a member of the church of Ephesus in the first century. And so it's important to understand that this book has a meaning, and the meaning holds true through all generations. And what it meant to a first century member of one of the original seven churches is what it means to us. And by the way, the entirety of the letter was written to those seven churches. Not only the first three chapters. The whole letter was written to those seven churches. So as we're studying it, we need to have an understanding that is informed by what the original audience would have understood. I've been making the argument that the book of Revelation is filled with symbolic imagery, and that if you take a wooden literalism and apply it to the book of Revelation, you're going to come to a wrongful understanding of what this letter means. And so we've got to understand what the symbols mean. We will even see in my text this morning that the Lord interprets some of those symbols himself for us. The Old Testament is mentioned in the book of Revelation more than all of the New Testament combined. And why is that? Because the Old Testament unlocks much of the symbolism that is found in the book of Revelation. And the symbols are largely unknown to us because we have not been good students of the Old Testament. And so as we're brushing up on our Old Testament understanding, we're by and large going to come to a better awareness or understanding of what the book of Revelation means. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 20 this morning. My title is The Sovereign of the Seven Churches, Part 2, because this is in the wake of what has been mentioned previously. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray together. Lord, we just ask and plead in the name of Christ that you would enlighten our understanding today, that we might take these truths, understand them with our minds, receive them into our hearts, and apply them to our lives. May we live for the glory of our Lord. And Lord, in times of embattlement, in times of difficulty, in times where we feel stretched, in times of weariness, in times of opposition, in times of persecution, may we be reminded of the central truth of the revelation that you have conquered the grave and that you are sovereign over all things and that you are still in the middle of the golden lampstands, the church, and that you're with us even until the end of the age. So, Lord, help us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. And the church said, an overarching meta-narrative of the book of Revelation is this: the victorious conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we, in our text, have found some very striking language as to his victory. He's been victorious over life. He's victorious over death. The revelation will teach us that he is victorious over both time and in eternity. I want you to remember that verse 9 tells us that the book of Revelation is written into a context of tribulation. John says, I, your brother, in the tribulation. It's not a future tribulation. These churches were enduring so much hardship, so much persecution and peril that they saw themselves as a people in tribulation themselves. And I've already mentioned, but I'll repeat, that this is a letter that was written to a first century audience. The context of the revelation is directed to seven churches in the first century. And then it comes to us by way of extension, like the book of Romans was written to the believers in Rome in the first century. It's written to them first, and then it comes to us by way of extension. But the purpose of the book of Revelation, what is its chief purpose? Is it to unlock the secret mysteries of the future? No, actually, here's the truth of the matter. The purpose of the book is to comfort and strengthen Christians that are embattled. To strengthen and comfort Christians that are being pressed in moments of tribulation. It's a revelation of the victorious campaign of Jesus Christ that serves to bolster war-torn and persecuted Christians. This gives to us a dynamic exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that exaltation of Christ, his victory over life, his victory over death, his victory over sin and the grave, strengthens you and I in the midst of the fray who are in spiritual warfare ourselves. So this truth is a truth that is applicable to Christian people like me and Christian people like you, that are going through the ringer, those that are facing tempests of trials and temptations of the evil one in your life as well. The book of Revelation is for you. And as we will see, the victory of Christ and the lordship of our Savior, it transcends all of eternity. It's a eternal victory. Now, this is something that is very applicable. It's a key to helping us understand this book, that the book of Revelation, the application of it, is not in the future. This is something I keep repeating because I believe it is a great conundrum for Christians, that we have fallen into the snare to think that the book of Revelation is a secret code for a generation yet to come. That is not true. The book of Revelation is the strength of God. It shows us the victory of His Son, that He's with us in the middle of the battle to get us through to the glory of God, that we have a Christ that has overcome with us in the midst of the church. Now, is there any application to the future? Absolutely there is, but that is not front and center. That is not the key point. So, well, Pastor, I want to know more secrets about the future. I want to know when Jesus is coming back verbatim. Guess what? You are out of luck. The truth of the book of Revelation, Grace Life, is to bolster and support our feeble knees in decisive moments of personal conflict. Conflict. And again, I remind us the book was written to seven conflict-ridden churches. That all 22 chapters were penned, handwritten, and delivered to these churches to be read in entirety, and that the original message was pertinent to original audience. And again, I want to reiterate, and I keep pressing this because I believe it is a critical pitfall of believers that read the book of Revelation, that if our interpretation means something different to us than it meant to the first century audience, our interpretation is gravely wrong. That we need to pull the revelation from this futuristic idealism and to allow the book, allow the Holy Spirit to comfort and strengthen you and I in our present tribulation in this world. That's what it's been given for. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. This book deals with your personal tribulation and the victory of Jesus Christ over this world. That's the thesis of the book. Now, last week we had a glorious, vivid picture of the sovereign of the seven churches. We looked at this glorious, breathtaking vision, this in-color portrait of the regal king of the universe. And I hope that the Lord captured your breath with it. It's in the language is so provocative. The pictures are so colorful, so as to capture our awe. That's the way that the book has been written, that there is a sovereign Savior in the midst of the churches. The seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches, meaning that He is with us in our many dangers, toils, and snares, that the Lord is with us in our embattlements. The Lord is accompanying you and I through the valley of the shadow of death, that He is with us in that valley. Now remember that the number seven is a symbolic number. Most of the numbers in the book of Revelation are not literal. They're symbols. They symbolize something. And the number seven symbolizes fullness. God created 6 days, and then on the seventh day, He rested, which is signifying the fullness of creation. These seven churches are not only churches that existed then. It's representative of all churches that exist even until now. And that Christ is in the midst of His church, if we're a true church, if we're truly His. So come what may, Christ is with us. No matter what we face, He is with us. He'll never leave or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5 tells us. And the victory that Christ has won is the guarantee of the victory that is to come to us. We are His people. Now in our text this morning, John's response is given to the revelation of Christ that he has seen. We see he begins in verse 12. He turns to see the voice speaking with him. And having turned, he saw the seven golden lampstands. That is verse 12. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. This is Old Testament language from the prophets. This is, by the way, speaking of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. In his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its power. That is the text we opened up and unpacked last week. If you are not able to be with us, I beg you to get online and listen to the previous sermons. It'll help you to have more of a full understanding as to what we're talking about this morning. And then our text tells us, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So I have three main points this morning. And the first is this, verse 17 shows us the terrifying effect of seeing the Lord, the glorified, exalted, enthroned Christ. John is turning from explaining what he saw to explaining what he experienced in response to what he saw. This prophetic revelation has had a profound effect upon John the Apostle. There are a couple of features I want to draw upon. The first is I want you to see the vision made this effect that he had a crisis. He had a crisis. Look at verse 17 in the first part. And when I saw him, that's the exalted Christ, the glorified Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ traumatized this aged apostle. And mind you, he had spent 3 years with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And that 3 years of walking and talking with Jesus, 3 years of seeing the miracles, 3 years of his sermons preached, 3 years of spending every waking moment for the Lord and with the Lord had not prepared him for what he's now seeing. That here we find in our text, frail human flesh coming into contact with the glorified Christ of God. This is simply this. It's the trauma of the glory of God. It's the trauma of the glory of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 1 through 13, the glorious account in Christ's earthen ministry of the transfiguration. You remember that? There was a powerful experience that they had been with the Lord. Peter, James, and John were there and he was transfigured before them. It says in Matthew 17:2. And then in verse Well, in verse 2, it ends by saying that his face shone like the sun. This is part of the Lord's ministry, that he was caught up. He was glorified in front of them, that his garments became white as light. And then in verse 6, it says this, the disciples who were with him fell on their faces in terror. Not even the transfiguration, not even that picture, not even that glimpse of the Lord there at the Mount of Transfiguration prepared John for this moment. Nothing prepared him from this. John says, I fell at Jesus' feet like a dead man. This is a state of mental and physical overload. This is a man that his faculties have failed him. This is a man whose strength has left him. This is a man that is in the presence of the glorified Christ. And he's overwhelmed. He's undone. He's terrified, if you will. And by the way, none of us have had exposure to Christ in this kind of a way. And I get that we've known him. I'm thankful that all of us have seen him in some way. We've seen him by faith in the scriptures. We tasted of the goodness of the Lord in our personal experiences with him. We've communed with him and continue to intimately commune with the Lord. And I get that. And I know that in some measure we've had experiences where there has been some glimpse and some glimmer of that, of the glory of Christ. There's been moments in our own walk we've been undone with conviction. I praise God for that. I'm not undermining that at all. There's times where we have been completely humbled in the face of, in the presence of God in some degree or another. But there's something about this, an intensity and an immensity that you and I have not known. There's times where I've wept in his presence. There's time where I've been overjoyed in his presence. But there's never been a moment where I've been like I've been dead. John was experiencing a very traumatic moment. This is something that's common to prophets, by the way. Daniel had a certain and similar experience in Daniel 10, verses 8 and 9. Let me read that to you. So I alone remained and saw this great vision that appeared. Yet no might remained in me, for my outward splendor turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no might. But I heard the words, or the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sounds of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. We're familiar with the text that I opened up with this morning whenever Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, I am ruined because my eyes have seen the King Yahweh of hosts. I am ruined. One translation says, I am damned because of what I have seen. I have seen the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 1 gives a similar recount and experience in this godly prophet. In Ezekiel 1:28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I saw this and I fell on my face and heard a sound of a voice speaking. I could have went on and on. We see this throughout. We see it in Habakkuk. We see it in the other prophets. As the Lord opened up their eyes, revealed his glory to them, they had their own traumatic experience with the Lord. Now, I want to clarify a misnomer. This is not a collapse of reverence as in worship or adoration, as was customary in the East. John did not fall at the feet of Christ in adoration and worship as proper as that might have been. This collapse, beloved, was in traumatizing fear. Fear. This is a mortal man in the presence of glorified immortality. This sinful man was in the presence of glorified holiness. And this man was traumatized. He's terrified. Much like the disciples that who were in the boat with Jesus. And Jesus rebukes the wind and he commands the sea to be still. And the wind stops and the sea calms at the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture in Mark 4:39-41 says that they saw this and they became very afraid. they were terrified. They reasoned among themselves, saying, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were traumatized, and they were not certain whether it would be safer in the boat with him or in the ocean apart and away from him. They didn't know where the safe place was because they were scared to death to be in the boat with Jesus. What kind of a man is this? Reminds me of C.S. Lewis' novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you have read. And I'll quote a statement in there. It says in the book, Aslan, which is a representative of Christ, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? For I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Listen, there is nothing safe about unmitigated holiness. There is nothing safe about his perfect justice. There is nothing safe about his blazing glory. There's nothing safe about his unerring judgment. But he's good. But he's good. My analysis of John's fear being a traumatizing fear and not a reverential worship is supported, I believe, exegetically by the response that Jesus says in the end of verse 17. The Lord's response is that he comforts him. Look at it. And he placed his right hand on me saying what? Do not fear. For I am the first and the last. Jesus says to him, do not fear, because he was terrified. That's literally what the word phobeo means here. He's terrified. He's in a state of fear-induced psychological trauma. And again, this is something that is foreign to us. We have never been traumatized by the Lord in this way. But note how the good shepherd is consoling him. He places his right hand upon him and says, do not fear. And again, the term itself, exegetically, phobeo, literally means to terrify. Our word phobia is derived from this Greek term. You're very familiar with that. And again, the right hand of the Lord is placed on John, symbolizing his power, symbolizing his unbridled might. This was a touch that was very known to John. He had been touched by the Lord's gentle hands throughout his 3-year ministry. He has previously felt the comfort of the Lord there at the Transfiguration, he tells them, do not fear. He comforts them. He's heard the words fear not so many times from the word of the voice of the master, because these men were very fearful men. But here in a moment, this man's terror vanishes away. In this moment, when the Lord lays his right hand upon him and speaks to him, all of his fears give way to unprecedented peace. In this moment, he regains his posture, he regains his composure, because he is in the presence of the Prince of Peace. But I want you to see that John's response to seeing the exalted, glorified Christ was not worship and reverence, as fitting as it would be. It was absolute sheer terror. The Bible tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's the terrifying effect. Next, I want you to note the triumphant expression in verses 17b to 18. The book of Revelation, my friend, is a book of triumph. So what is the grand thesis of the book? Christ triumphant. It's Christ's victory. That's the meaning, the overarching meaning. But again, Jesus' words here to John that are purposed to calm his fear is derived from the triumphant accomplishments of Christ. So what is he doing? He's comforting this fear-stricken man by recalling to his mind the triumph of the cross, the victory of the campaigns of Christ. And by the way, it is that same victory. It is that same campaign. It is that same triumph of Jesus Christ that calms our fears in the midst of our embattlements, in the moments when we are afraid, that the victory of Christ. Now, listen, I want you to write this down somewhere, at least in your mind, that the victory of Christ is a shared victory. And that's the whole thesis of the book. He shares his victory. We are in the train of his overcoming conquest. John 14:19 is a good reference for this. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. Three features here of the triumphant expression in our text. First of all, I want you to note the expression of his universal sovereignty. His universal sovereignty in verses 17b and 18a. He says, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. In the Old Testament, the same or similar statement is made by Yahweh in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. So this language is Old Testament sensitive, Old Testament verbiage. And now we find that same truth, the very same word spoken into this context. I am the first and the last, the living one. So there's no need to be afraid. What is it talking about? It's his self-attesting statement showcasing his personal architecture of both time and eternity. That Jesus stands over time as the originator of time, the creator of time, that he guides all of time, and that he will ultimately consummate all of time, that time is in his hand, that apart from him, nothing that has been made, that he made time itself, he superintends it, he will consummate it in the end. He sustains it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, Luke 21:25-8 teaches us that Jesus Christ will consummate all of time to the glory and praise of his grace. Time is in his hand. Listen, he tells that to us. I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. G.K. Beale, in his helpful commentary on the Revelation, agrees and says, this phrase refers to the complete sovereignty of God over human history from the beginning all the way to the end. And its use by the exalted Christ here shows us that he too, Jesus Christ, is the Lord over history, therefore removing any doubt that he too is divine, that Christ is the force behind history, causing it to fulfill his purposes. We used to sing, he's got the whole world in his hand, right? He has time in his hand. And that he's guiding it by his sovereignty. I am the first and the last. And then he's guiding all of time towards its predetermined end. And listen, the gates of hell will not prevail. The forces of darkness will not hinder. That Jesus Christ, the sovereign over all, will guide time and history to its ultimate destination. Not one moment of our life is outside of the sphere of his eyes seeing. His eyes notice. Not one experience is outside of the oversight of Jesus Christ. Listen, or even his directive. Are you listening? He's sovereign over the joys of life. He's sovereign over the moments of life that are not so joyous, not so enjoyable, but that he's at work in them and through them, that our highest good in his glory might be the outcome. He causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him, the called according to his purpose. He causes. This is the language of sovereignty being expressed. The things that you meant for evil against me, says Joseph, God meant them for my good and for the salvation of many people. Listen, it cancels fear whenever you understand the Lord is sovereign over time and space. It cancels fear whenever you see that he is enthroned, that he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the capital G governor of all the occurrences of life. It helps us in our fear and our fight with fear to understand Psalm 22:8 when it says he rules the nations. I want you to note in our text, it's all in the present tense. This is important to notice this. He says, I am the first and the last. He doesn't say here, I was the first and the last. He doesn't say that I will be. He says, I am the first and the last. It's the idea of his present rule. It's the idea of his present control. He's not saying I will be in control. He's not saying I'll someday rule as a king. He says I am ruling now as the king. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'm up on my throne in this moment. And who can dethrone me? No one is greater than me. And he's got time in his hands. And for the first century, those who were fearing Domitian or Nero, those men were not ruling over history. Those men that were upon political power in Rome as emperors, Jesus Christ rules history, and they are nothing other than pundits underneath his sovereign rule and authority. Luther called the devil God's devil. He's on a short lease, and he can only do what God permits him to do, and all that God permits him to do, although it might not be within our eyes' reach, it's within the promise of God that it's accomplishing the purposes of God. Otherwise, he would not be allowed to do it. That's what the Bible teaches about him. But history is being ruled by the grasp of Christ, that God established as kings, Daniel 2:21. Then God dethrones them. God sets them up, that God brings them down. God's not subject to kings. Kings are subject to God. And this is the biblical view of Jesus Christ that cancels out our fears. Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and I am the last. Secondly, note the expression of his unquestionable victory. Verse 18, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Now, if you're a first century saint, you would understand that martyrdom was a very possible thing for you. That because you're a Christian, you could die for Jesus. In fact, some died. The Bible speaks about the prayers of the martyrs under the throne of God, that God is still going to answer those prayers. The Bible tells us in Revelation 2:13 about a faithful witness by the name of Antipas that was killed on account of his faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ. But here we see that the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ being a historical fact is also an eschatological hope. Meaning that in the future, because Christ lives, we will live with him. That Jesus told us that he is the firstborn among many brothers. This is in Romans 8:29 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. That because Jesus died and was raised from the dead, that he took his life up after he had voluntarily laid it down, because of this historical reality, it now is an eschatological hope. It is the hope for you and I for the future. That Jesus' resurrection from the dead is both proof and promise of a future resurrection for you, if you're a Christian. That the realm of death could not contain Christ. It could not hold him. That in his death, he conquered death. In fact, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2:14 that Christ rendered the devil powerless through his death. That through his death, that he rendered the power of the devil inert. Stripped him of it. Paul would say in verse 9 of Romans 6, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is to never die again. That death no longer is a master over him. One scholar wrote that the careful reader should discern that Jesus' death and resurrection was an integral working out of the divine purposes in history, and that established that he himself was guiding this history. Not only that, because Jesus died and was risen from the dead, Christians have an assurance of a future resurrection for them. Listen, Nero can chop your head off, but he can do nothing to harm the soul. The Bible says, fear God who after death can send your soul to hell. Don't fear man. What can a man do to you? He can chop your head off, but he can't kill you. And that's what's being said here. Because Christ lives, we live with him. And this is a fear-canceling reality. This is a calming balm to our hearts, a medicine, a salve to the soul. It's an assurance to us that the one who's in the middle of the golden lampstands is the one that's been risen from the dead. He's alive both now and forevermore. That the throne of Jesus Christ knows no end. That the sovereignty of Jesus Christ never has an expiration date. The rule of Jesus Christ is not subject to a coup or an overthrow. So no matter what we face on earth, whether it be perils or dangers or snares or troubles, we have a promise of a future resurrection with Jesus Christ. That we will be raised with him. That every believer that has been taken in death, 1 Corinthians 15:53 says they will be raised in immortality. to never die again. And as the grave could not hold Christ, and as he took up his life again, we are united with him in his resurrection, and that we will live and reign with him forever. What can they do to us? Third, notice the expression of his unrivaled authority, verse 18b, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys here is symbolically understood. Keys refer to power. They refer to authority or those that hold authoritative office. And so we get that in Jesus' death and in the resurrection that there was a victory. That death and the realm of the dead was conquered. And I want you to note this word Hades, what does it even mean? Is that hell? No, that's not hell. What is it? Well, it's a place where disembodied souls dwell. That in death, the body and the soul become separated. And Hades is the sphere. Hades is the prison. Hades is the place that contains the souls of those that have died. And because of the victory of Christ, because of what he won vicariously for us, because of his triumph over death, because of the empty tomb, because of what he won and how he rendered the enemy inert, inept, and powerless, those who belong to Christ are now not in Hades, but they're with him in heaven because he has authority over it. In fact, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, there's a time to come when both death and Hades will be cast into hell. Let me read that to you. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the idea of Hades here was the place, the prison, a place of darkness to where spirits disembodied went. But now those who are in Christ are with Christ in the heavenly places. Those who belong to Christ do not go to Hades. They go to heaven. If they're absent of the body, they're present with the Lord. Christ conquered this in his victory. The text is very clear and lucid. Christ possesses authority and dominion over both death and the Hades, meaning that he's the rightful owner. That means that he wields ultimate power over them, that they are not independent powers. They're underneath his. And then he controls who enters into them. And then he controls who comes out of them. He makes the decision about the power of the grasp of death, the power of the grasp of Hades. Simon Kistemacher wrote, Jesus Christ has authority over death and Hades. And when he speaks, both of them submit to him. He is the victor who has absolute power. I want you to note that in the Revelation, and I know that we've only been in it for a few weeks, but there is a striking note of the dominant authority of Christ. Have you seen that? Not only is Jesus King, he's King of all kings. Not only is he Lord, but he's Lord of all lords. The all-pervasive lordship of Christ, the uncontested sovereignty of Christ, the unrivaled rule of Christ. That's the theme we see over and over, this big view of Jesus, this exaltation of Christ. And by the way, our faith brings us into union with this king, this conqueror, this sovereign, this regal. We are united to him by faith, that we are made one with him and that we are in the train of his victory. Why would we be afraid? That's got to get down inside you. Time and test and trial are going to challenge you. You're going to need this view of Christ in more than your head. You're going to need this sovereign view of Christ in your heart. You're going to need to have your worldview and all that you are, and that every breath that you take and every situation you discern through the lens of this glorious, triumphant Lord, and that He's going to see you through. It's not going to be enough on the day of trouble. It's not going to be enough in the day of danger. It's not going to be enough on D-Day for you to just have some theology in your head. You're going to need this view of Christ alive and throbbing on the inside of your heart. And then you'll be like the three Hebrew children. You won't bow. You won't bow. And they may throw you into the furnace. They may heat her up. They may stoke her with coal and turn on the fan. But Christ will be with you. But Christ will be with you. You need this view of Christ down in your heart. Third and finally, I want you to note the truthful explanation in verse 19 and 20. The therefore that's given to us is incredibly important in verse 19. John has been commissioned to write the revelation that we have before us. On what basis? It's on the basis of the authoritative command of the one that gives this revelation. Based on the command of Christ, based on this revelation of Christ, this one that walks among the seven golden lampstands, the one that has eyes like fire, the one that has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, on the basis of this Christ's authority, right. And so the final verses here in verse 19 and 20 are simply the explanation for the vision. And he tells us exactly what the symbols represent. And he tells us what we are to expect as they unfold. First thing in verse 19, I want you to note the instruction he gives. He explains it to us. Therefore, write, I'm in verse 19, the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. This has just been such a refreshing thing for me. John here has been commissioned to write what? To write what he heard? To write what he's seen, right? The word seen here is from the Greek word eidon. It's to be understood as something that emerges from the realm of sight. Sight. John's not been given words to communicate, but has been given pictures to describe. Pictures to describe. He doesn't say, write the things which you've heard, but instead he says, write the things which you have seen. He has seen pictures. He has seen snapshots. He has seen revelatory and historical instances. And these have been divided into three spheres. The first, write the things which you have seen. This, by the way, grammatically is in the aorist tense and the indicative mood. It's a statement of fact based on a past historical. He's just seen the glorified Christ. He's been in the presence of the King of Glory. And the author is Jesus in His glory. And so whenever He is saying here, write the things that you have seen, it is directly united with this revelation of Christ. And that's exactly what He's doing. In fact, William Hendrickson, one of my favorite scholars on the Revelation, wrote that Christ instructs John to write the things which he saw. That is the vision of the Son of Man. Write the things which you have seen. Past tense. But secondly, he says you are to write the things which are. This is referencing the churches, the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. That he is to write upon their current spiritual condition. That he is to write the things which are, meaning the historical account that will indeed hold universal application for time and space for all churches. For all churches. That John is commanded to write down what is presently shown to him and is occurring. And the third thing he says, that he is to write down the things which will take place after these things. He's talking here about the events that happened throughout the age of the church. Better put, from John's present time until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, things which will take place after these things. Time, he's to write down what is being shown to him, things that will occur between the present moment and the consummation of time. That is, the time space of the revelation is being fulfilled. It's been fulfilled, it's being fulfilled, and it's to be fulfilled. That includes history past with regard to the church, history present, and then history future. And in this unique way, the book of Revelation is applicable to all Christians from the first century until the last one. Right? And again, I think it's best that you and I understand the book of Revelation as a snapshot of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over his church from the advent of the church until the consummation of the church. That's what we find in the book of Revelation. It has a past dimension to it. These things which you have seen. It has a present dimension to it. The things which are. But it also does have a future to it. Christ's rule and reign throughout the history of the church. So again, it gives to us explanation of things that have happened, things that are presently happening, things that are going to happen. And all, listen, and here's the point. And all of them with the superintendence of Christ over every whit of them. It's not as much to give you the detail of the things coming, but to reveal to you the sovereign rule of Christ as they're happening. Because the sovereign rule of Christ over the instances occurring in human history is what calms our fears. You don't need to know the secret code. You don't need to know the hidden data. You need to know there's an enthroned Christ when you're in the depths of despair that He will not allow you to be overcome. That He is keeping you in His hand. That when I fear my fate will fail, He will hold me fast. It's a terrible error to interpret the book of Revelation as purely history future or full-on futurism. It's equally egregious to interpret the book of Revelation as purely history past, i.e. 70 AD, whenever Rome destroyed Jerusalem. That is full on preterism. But if we look at the book as a snapshot of the church age, with the lordship and the sovereign rule of Christ and His sovereign guidance, His rule, we capture the picture right, and that is a historical, redemptive, idealism view of the book of Revelation. And I believe that's accurate. Finally, in closing, he explains the interpretation in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So again, this reinforces, as I've been arguing, the symbolical nature of the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself interprets the vision to John, his servant. And the first thing that we notice is that Jesus has seven stars in his right hand, and he explains them to be the angelos, the angels of the seven churches. And I think it's clear that the angels are messengers. They are the spokesmen of the church or the leadership or the eldership of those local churches. And there's a reason. I'm going to explain this. And there's a reason why. Because there is a ongoing battle over whether this is referring to those leaders over the church or they are literal angels. Literal angels as divine messengers. My interpretation is that they are human messengers with a divine message. But there are those that are in scholar that know way more than me that are saying that these are angels. But it doesn't make sense. And I want to explain to you why it doesn't. The first reason I think that these are not literal angels as regarding divine beings is because these angels are rebuked for the sins of the congregation and are being held culpable for the sins of the congregation. Angels, angelic beings cannot be held and are not held culpable for the sins of human beings. And so to me, it seems insensible to think that this angelos, that these angels are angelic beings and that they have some culpability for the shortfalls of the church. The Greek word angelos simply means messenger that is tasked to deliver a message. And it's important that you remember this because the Bible uses that word very broadly. Let me just give you some instances. The Bible does not always exclusively use angelos for divine beings, but oftentimes attributes them to human beings with a divine message. In fact, in Mark 1:2, whenever it's describing John the Baptist as an angelos of Yahweh, a messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, the man. Again, in Luke 7:24, the same word angelos is used to describe messengers that were coming from John the Baptist. Historically, they were his followers and that they were delivering a message. Again, Luke 9:51 uses the same Greek term angelos to describe the disciples of Jesus Christ, human instruments conveying a heavenly message. And so I think that here in our text, it is best understood as a human instrument conveying a divine message. I believe it's making reference to the pastors of those seven churches that they're in the right hand of Jesus Christ. This is a sign or a signet of security, the security of these brothers, that also that Christ has sovereign authority over these leaders. These are godly men. These are men that have been appointed by Christ, set in the church, Ephesians 4 language, by Christ, that he rules them. He has sovereign authority over them, and he holds them securely. They're ambassadors. They're his representatives. They're not allowed to do their own bidding. They're not allowed to construct their own message. They are his messengers on his errand, and that they are to speak the infallible, authoritative message given by Christ. So I believe that it, to me, clearly, this speaks of the pastors over these churches. And I love this truth that they're held in Christ's right hand, that he has a special relationship with those men that he sets. And note that I said men only, that he sets into the leadership of the church. So why men only? Because that's God's design. That's God's design. You know, it's amazing to me that there was very little ruckus about this until the move of feminism began. Then all of a sudden, you have a war on your hands. Every Greek noun to describe those elders and deacons in the local church are in the masculine. In the Greek language, you have the masculine, you have the feminine, and you have the neuter. He did not choose the neuter. He did not choose the feminine. That God in his sovereign will chose the masculine. He is to be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. The husband of one wife. But again, the seven golden lampstands, again, he interprets that for us, moving right on along, are the seven churches. And it says that they are golden lampstands. The idea of gold means purity. The idea of gold is value. That they are owned by Christ. They're the possession of Christ. They're purchased with the high price of his blood. And the number seven is indicative of the representative nature of the churches throughout time and space. The fullness of the church. That the revelation is for the church. It's written to the church. That's why he says over and again, to have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. The book of Revelation is not for the unregenerate man. It is not for the world. It is the love message of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of his enemies, all of his foes, and that he has won. He is victor. So this letter of prophecy is given to the church. And again, I just want to drill this down. I'm going to conclude, but I want this to be something that is well formed in you, that the book of Revelation gives to us this overarching picture of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God over his church throughout time and space. He loves her and gave himself up for her. He guides her. He purifies her. He protects her. And he promises to return for her. That's the message that we read in the address to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And by extension, that this message is ours because we are in Christ. So as I'm going forward in the weeks to come, I want you to remember some specifics. Number one, he is speaking to us. We are of the seven churches. It represents you and I. He's speaking to us. Secondly, he's present with us. Third, he has eyes that are flames of fire, and with perfect wisdom, he sees us. He knows our attitudes, our motives, and intentions. And by the way, five out of the seven churches mentioned are commanded by Christ to repent. So there's going to be some repentance needed by us. His threats, by the way, are applicable to us where he commands repentance or else. They're applicable to us. So in the weeks to come, the journey will begin. We spent 3 weeks laying the foundation for the seven churches. The weeks to come will be examinatory, that the Lord will examine the state of his churches. Now remember, the sovereign of the seven churches walks among us. Remember, it's our duty to listen intently. It is our duty to listen intently. It's our duty to ask God to give us ears to hear the instruction for his church, to listen to his appeal, to discern and understand his concern, to respond to his command. And do not, in the weeks to come, think how your friends would benefit from this sermon. I want you to be thinking about how you can apply this sermon. I want you to be thinking about the deficits of your heart. I want you to be thinking about blights on your garment. I want you to be thinking about the lovelessness in your own heart. I want you to be thinking about how the Spirit of God is speaking to you. And I'll be thinking about how the Lord is speaking to me. So don't look beyond your own heart to find room to apply the truth that is given to the seven churches. He's still in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. He's with us. He's among us. And he is speaking to us. Let's listen to him. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for the time that we've had this morning. Lord, what a glorious introduction to the seven churches. What a wondrous truth that you've given. Lord, may we listen with ears to hear what you are saying to us. Lord, may I listen to what you are saying to me. Lord, may lethargy and lukewarmness and indifference and lovelessness, may all these features be pointed out in my own heart that I might repent, that I might turn from them, that I might embrace Christ, that I might find forgiveness, that I might mature and grow, that I might glorify you with my life here on earth in your church. Lord, thank you, Lord, for every word that comes from the Holy Writ of God. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ who gave his life on the cross that we might find mercy, that we might find forgiveness of sins. Lord, may we, Lord, be sanctified through this series in the weeks to come. Be with us. Lord, may we come week in and week out with anticipation to hear what the Lord will say to us. May we not be negligent. May we not be indifferent. May we not have a sense of spiritual coldness or tepidity about us. But Lord, may our hearts burn to hear the words of the Lord. And may we hear the words of the Lord spoken to us from the one whose eyes are flames of fire, whose feet are burnished bronze made aglow in the furnace. The one that has a double-edged sword protruding from his mouth. Oh, Lord, the one that has perfect wisdom with white hair like snow, like white wool. Lord, may we see that you hold your people in your own hand and that you walk in the midst of your church, your people. your solemn assembly. And Lord, may we respond by faith to this timely, timely message. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Sovereign. Amen.